Galatians 4, 8 through 11. I'm actually going to start out reading from verse 1 to get a little momentum here. Galatians 4, we'll start in verse 1. Follow along as I read. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Our study last week was through verses 1 through 7. You can go on the website and get that if you missed it. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 11 tonight. But by way of quick review, we're turning sort of a major topical section of the book. And so I want to get us all up to speed to where we are here. Once again, we are the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, planted at least four churches by the sweat and blood of his team around 46 to 48 AD in the area of Galatia, which is what is now central Turkey. And all these churches that were in this Galatian region were about 200 miles from each other. The letter is written within about a year after the churches are planted, kind of young churches. A lot of the Christians there were fragile in their walks, easily influenced by wrong teaching. And sure enough, when Paul leaves the churches and goes back to Antioch, which was the home church at that time, a couple hundred miles away, the worst happens. So-called religious experts come into these churches and are really stirring things up. And it was a group of Orthodox Jews called Judaizers. And they were really sort of confusing what Paul and his church planning team from Antioch had rightly taught about how to get to heaven, how to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so they come in, the Judaizers, and really do damage here. And they're irate with Paul because they believe that, you know, our way is right and the teachings of the Mosaic Law and so on were not to be replaced by Christ. Christ was a false prophet, many of them believe then and now. And so they're teaching a false gospel. And what made everything worse was they claimed to be Christians. They're saying, yeah, you know, Jesus, but also plus some other things. So it was extra confusing. So the Apostle Paul and his team hear about this in Antioch, a few hundred miles away, and they are burdened for the new churches here and for the believers, rightly so. And if Paul and his team could have, you know, taken a jet or a train or whatever to go and correct the false views and shepherd the church there, they would have, but they couldn't because of 50 AD, so he sends this letter instead to all of those churches. And this masterful letter, which really is looking at, it's just really looking at one major issue and the implications related to, and that is how does condemned humanity, how does imperfect humanity be right with a holy, perfect God? How can that happen? And so the issue that Paul has been ramping up to and explaining very clearly and thoroughly from chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 4, verse 7 is, okay, the true and only God is clearly spelt out all over Scripture, that to be a good person isn't sort of good or pretty good, but to be a good person and therefore in right relationship with God and go to heaven means really a flawless moral perfection every moment of your life. And we've seen this throughout our study. Places like Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, pretty much, you just need to be perfect as God is perfect. You need to have the same equivalent moral righteousness as God. So then this letter answers really, well, what happens if I've ever failed to be perfect in thought, word, or deed, in attitude, or in action? on any one of those levels, even in my motivation or inwardly? And the battle over that question was raging then in Galatia, and it rages today, really. That is the most important question for humanity. How do I be right as a fallen sinner with a holy God? And God's word declares unequivocally he has solved the problem. That is the good news of the Bible in Galatians. And the issue first starts, by way of review here, by explaining that all humanity, all of us are guilty of violating God's good standards. And this is what the Bible calls sin. It's not a sort of outward, it's not only an outward behavioral missing of the mark, of God's moral mark, but it's also any inward motivation that falls short of perfectly loving God or others. So God has declared objectively then the standing of humanity is guilty, thoroughly, completely guilty. And so the term that we've been seeing in Galatians that describes how God solves this problem is the term, or the phrase, excuse me, justification by faith. It's the most important phrase in the universe. It's the most important phrase in Scripture, in the Bible. Again, it captures what God has done, justification in faith alone, by faith alone in Christ alone. And it's the heart of Christianity. And really, Galatians has been mining the depths and sort of looking at all the different angles of what justification by faith alone in Christ alone means. What it does not mean, first, Paul covered this, it does not mean making gradual moral changes in my life. I don't get right with God by sort of, you know, shedding, outward, you know, drunkenness and kind of shedding sexual immorality and sort of starting to go to church and be a charitable person. Those things will happen as a result of being made right with God, but they do not earn right standing with God. No one can ramp up into moral favor with God. This is not possible. We're declared condemned and guilty. Instead, how God takes care of this problem, the true God, is in his love and mercy. First, he becomes a person. We saw this in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And he becomes a person, fully man, fully God, Jesus Christ, different than any other person in history because, being God, of course, the major thing there, but he was morally perfect in thought, word, and deed, in action, and in attitude, the only one to ever achieve such a thing. And so then when Christ goes to the cross, he is not some unfortunate sort of martyr, but he intentionally goes there to accomplish and provide the means for this phrase, what God is doing, justification by faith. When God goes to the cross, when Jesus goes to the cross, what happens is God counts him as a substitute for sinners, any condemned sinner who would believe in him. And what happens is, though Christ was perfect, he holds Christ morally accountable for the sins of all those who would believe in him. In that sense, he's a substitute. So then on the cross, Christ dies and serves the sentence for anyone who would repent and trust in him. He comes under the penalty of all of our sin who would believe in him, past, present, and future. Incredible, incredible substitute. So justification by faith alone then means at that moment, for anyone in history, when I agree with God that I am condemned, I have fallen short of God's standard, and I put faith in Christ, for me, two things happen. Number one, God says, you are declared guiltless. All of your sin was taken out on Christ on the cross, past, present, and future. You have no more penalty of sin remaining, as we just sang in those songs there. Number one. And then number two, excuse me, God declares me righteous. That's what justification means. The word means to declare righteous or in perfect standing before God for all eternity. Far better than sort of inching my way, morally speaking, to favor with God, which is an impossibility. God just says, boom, declared righteous. It does not say, though, he makes you perfectly righteous at that moment. No, he declares you righteous based on the merit of Christ. So God does not count our sin against us, but Christ. Simultaneously, God counts Christ's righteousness to us by faith. So what the Judaizers were doing is saying, no. And today they're still doing this, Orthodox Jews, in some sense. They say, yes, okay, Christ Maybe he was a good sort of teacher, believe in him and stuff. That's fine and good and whatever. But in addition, you need to follow some of these Jewish dietary laws from the book of Moses and some of these Sabbath observances and holidays and ceremonies and on and on and on. And then God will count you righteous, Christ and these things, faith and. And so here in Galatians, the Bible, Paul's been saying, no. No, you can't, your good works contribute nothing. That's like a criminal in a courtroom saying, who's just been sentenced, saying, hey, if I buy everyone lunch in the courtroom here today, can I kind of like get my sentence just removed? No, you can't. The sentence has to be served. Christ served it. We put faith in him. Our sin must be removed by the substitutionary atoning death of Christ. So then, the righteous or good person standing granted to someone who puts faith in Christ is not granted by our own doing, but by Christ's doing. By his standing, it is credited to us. So God lovingly then extends this justification by faith to everybody. Everyone, by faith. The repentance and faith. So some of the confusion in the Galatian church and even in our day, the incorrect belief is that, okay, by my many moral acts, that will get me right with God and God will be in a good mood and I'll go to heaven that way. The Bible says in Galatians, I'm saying, no. There is one moral act you must perform to be right with God for all eternity. One moral act, and that is trust in Jesus Christ. You trust in him and God counts his moral act to your account and you are then declared righteous. Forever. That is the gospel. It's the good news. I put faith in Christ as my sin bearer, as my representative before God. And nothing more needs to be done. You can't earn anything on top of that. Now, if you have yet to be right with, got made right with God in our study, in this time, or this is the first time you've heard this, it is available to you right now. You repent and you turn from your sin and embrace Christ. You do not need a priest. Christ is your high priest. He's the one that puts joins your hand to God's through faith in him. All because not of your doing, but his doing. The one moral act you need perform is faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. So then, what happens now in the rest of the book of Galatians is the implications of that were going to be explained. But there will be a pit stop here in verses 8 through 11. And I want to encourage us not to make the mistake of the Galatians, what they were doing, friends. Many were genuinely saved, but others professed to be saved, but were taking the poisonous bait of the Judaizer and saying, maybe these teachers are right. I mean, they have degrees and they do these rules and ceremonies and look so official. And I better follow their laws they're saying, and just in case Christ wasn't quite enough, do not make that mistake. Paul gives a really firm warning in here. He says, no, come all the way to Christ. Don't straddle the fence anymore. Christ has done it all. You put faith in him. Eternity is in the balance here. And so keep in mind, this section here is addressed to people who profess faith in Christ. It is a warning. It is a warning because some of them were not saved though they thought they were. So the main idea of the text tonight is this. I'll put it up on the screen here. In light of the eternal consequences, we're talking heaven and hell here. God calls us to examine ourselves so as to repent, just to deal with idolatry and cling to Christ alone for right standing and reconciled relationship with God. It is a warning. We've seen all this good information about what God has done. Now Paul says you must respond. Some of you have not yet. Some of you have warmed a pew, but you have not been saved yet. These verses are sort of a caution to all of us, especially those who profess faith in Christ. And from the text, we'll see this if you're taking notes. We're going to see four motivations to turn from idolatry and cling to Christ. Four motivations to turn from idolatry and cling to Jesus Christ. These motivations are very simple. In some sense, they're a review and seeing in a different way things Paul has been seeing the whole time. But he's pretty pointed here in the text. The first motivation is this. Number one, prior to salvation, we are all idolaters. Prior to salvation, we are all idolaters. And this will be found in verse 8. Look at the text. Look at verse 8. However, at that time, and he's speaking as a loving warning, those of us who knew Christ before we knew Christ as Lord, think back, he says, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which are by nature are no gods. When you did not know God, the most accurate way to describe our state before salvation is you did not know God. He doesn't say, well, you didn't follow the correct rules. He doesn't say you didn't go to church enough. He doesn't say you didn't say the right prayers. He said there was no relationship with God. He did not know him. Before, I remember when I was saved, I had thoughts like, well, you know, I've always kind of believed in God. And you'll hear people say that. I always kind of believed in God before Christ. You didn't believe in God. You did not. You had no knowledge. You knew that a God existed, Romans 1 says. But you had no saving relationship with God. No saving knowledge. Until we bow the knee to Christ, it is impossible to have a saving knowledge of God. Our sin blockades us from any relationship with God. Because until you're saved, what you're doing is, in effect, stiff-arming God's offer in His Son on the cross and saying, no, thank you, I don't need that. I can ramp up my morality and detour the cross and get to you, God. And that, therefore, forbids you. That prevents you from having a relationship with God. So verse 8, he says it another way. Let me say another way what it means when you are not saved. Look at the text. He says, you are slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Again, the Bible takes everything, as we saw last week in Galatians 4, 1 through 7, all ideas about God, all ideas about salvation, all ideas about the afterlife, which are contrary to justification by faith and the true gospel, lumps them into one category and says they are intrinsically, inherently, is the idea of the text, they are not gods. They are fake. They're false. They're non-existent. They are not to be thought of as, well, that was true for you then, and I had my own religion. That if it's your own religion, it's no religion. It's fake. It's fake, Paul is saying here. Furthermore, he says, you are slaves to them. He keeps hitting this idea to really shake us into our senses, to remember what it was like before. The word slave, remember, it means to be totally ruled by and subservient to some master. It means carrying out the will of that master. It means dominating service to that master, whatever it is that fake God was. And in the first century, this idea of slave, a slave was someone who had no ability to alter his state of slavery. No ability. He had to have someone come in and take care of it for him. Slave to what? Again, these no gods. Things that were not gods. They might have been treated as a god, worshipped as a god, celebrated as a god. But they were idols. And you really see here in the text, you see this, and it's brought out and more in Romans 1, this idea that humanity, unredeemed humanity, is irresistibly drawn to be religious, to worship false gods. And there are two reasons for that. Really, number one is because God created humanity, and so we're spiritually hardwired to know Him, to seek Him, to love Him, to see that He exists, even in the fact of a sunset or something like this. But number two, all humanity is fallen, and so our fallenness is going to be seen most clearly in our idolatry and what we go after for a God. Whether you're from 21st century America or 1st century Galatia, humanity is fundamentally idolatrous, is fundamentally fallen religious. We will make something, we'll make a god out of something. And an idol is not just a stone statue. It's something I depend on, look to for security, comfort, meaning, significance. Something I promote to other people. You should get this. It's so good for your life. I look to it for self-actualization, for identity. And it's my master. I serve it. I give it perpetual allegiance. stuff gets prioritized around it. It has my attention. My schedule gets blocked out for it. And it's not, an idol isn't always an evil thing. It's the worship of it that is evil. It's the idolatry that's evil. And I can change masters in my life. At one point in life, my idol might be comfort and pleasure. Then it might be physical appearance. Then it might be my family and my kids. Then it might be my success or whatever. But I'm a slave and in sin. I'm an idolater. I'm putting those above God. The point being here, the text is saying, Paul is saying, man, before salvation, we were idolaters. Spiritually dead people will always gravitate towards spiritually dead things that cannot grant justification by faith. Doesn't matter what it is. Zeus, for some of these first century Greeks, money, reputation, physical appearance, success, moralism, politics, whatever. And Galatians, Paul keeps emphasizing this over and over again. Our misery prior to salvation, because we are so tempted to think, just like, oh, it was better in my life before when I did what I wanted and how I wanted and what I wanted and when I wanted. The fish and the cucumbers in Egypt were better. The past was so much better. We fall into that mindset. In the text, Paul is saying over and over again, no, you were lost. You were an enslaved idolater bowing to cars and bodies and reputation and recreation and false gods. It was miserable. Meaning, don't go back there anymore. So the reason all of us before conversion to Christ were in submission to false gods is because we did not know the true God. Number one. Number two. Second motivation to turn from idolatry and cling to Christ is this. Once saved, we have a relationship with God. That is the good news. Once saved, and we saw that last week, we have a relationship with God. This incredible relationship of adoption, the doctrine of adoption. When we were lost, we arrogantly would cry, I have my own religion. And once we're saved, we cry out, Abba, Father. Daddy, that word meant Abba. But now notice what the text says. Look at verse 9. But now that you have come to know God. This idea of knowing God, that's the state of a believer. The word in the Greek there for know, it doesn't mean like, oh, I have a cognitive ascension of facts and can speak them. James 2:19 says the demons are able to do that with God. Instead, the Greek word means to know intimately in relationship at a very personal level. And J.I. Packer, he makes a very helpful observation that in Scripture, God describes knowing him with four metaphors. A child knowing his perfect father, a wife knowing his perfect husband, her perfect husband, a privileged slave knowing his good master, and a sheep knowing his perfect shepherd. Those are the most accurate, prominent metaphors to describe what it means to know God. And they all describe how the perfect father, husband, master, shepherd cares for, never leaves, approaches, provides for, gives security to the child, the wife, the sheep, the slave, whatever it is. This is the way God has always worked with his people. It is relationship. Christianity is not, I make an ascension to rules as I come to relationship with God through Christ. Jeremiah 9 says it this way. I'll put it up here. Thus says the Lord. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast or brag of this, that he understands and knows me. And the Hebrew word there for know, it's the same idea. It means deep, intimate knowledge. God says, I want you to brag that you know me, which means you need to get to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises justice, loving kindness, righteousness, all these things. Hosea 6, put it up here, says it this way. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. the refreshment of knowing God. For he says this, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In other words, I want a relationship more than fancy outward sort of pretense of pious religious devotion. I want you to know me intimately. So the first step to knowing God, since we violated his commands, we're naturally enemies with God. The first step to not being an enemy with someone is reconciliation. That's how then relationship happens. You are reconciled, which means faith in Christ to remove your sin. That's why there's no such thing as always believe in God. You're at a distance until Christ. We cannot know God at all until we've had our penalty removed, which is why Jesus said this in John 17. Put it up here. He says this. This is eternal life. Or this is what salvation means. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Eternal life means is equivalent to saying you know God through Christ. So God's loving provision to know him for the world is not rules but a person, which is why Christ, I'll put another slide up here, he's called the door. He says, I am the door, John 10:9 here. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he'll be saved. That's how you enter relationship with God through Christ. So we have to be real careful about giving hope of salvation to someone who is trying to know God and trying to know God, but they're not bowing to Jesus Christ as their sin bearer specifically. Right? The litmus test for a person to knowing God is what they do with Jesus Christ specifically, not as a good moral teacher, but as their savior and sin bearer. And then second, knowing God happens through his word, through prayer. God has spoken to us in 66 books of the Bible. And not only that, but seeking to obey what he says, to repent of sin, which hinders the relationship. And knowing God, by the way, is 1,000 times more of a moral spiritual issue than intellectual. Right? Humble obedience is really the key that opens up our intellect to know God. And you can't have the one without the other. Which is why you have people with PhDs and incredible degrees in theology writing thick tomes on books of the Bible way off on their interpretation. They don't know God. They haven't bent the knee. So if our attitude is not regularly one of bent knees and obedience to the word, our subsequent knowledge of him will be skewed every time. And the writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 5. We'll put it up here. It says this. Talking to them, he said, you've become dull of hearing. It's like you got something in your ear. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to really teach you this basic stuff again. The elementary principles, and you have come to need milk. In other words, I can only tell you like one or two little things about God and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant spiritually. He's a baby. But solid food, more advanced teaching, is for the mature. How do you get mature? Because of practice. Because they obey. It's a moral issue, period. Because they obey, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Obedience makes you smart in the kingdom of God, period. Well, Eric, I have an IQ of like 140, whatever. The next question needs to be, how are you obeying Scripture? We're accountable for everything we read and hear, whether it moved us emotionally or not. To practice it. And that unlocks the door for knowing God. Sometimes in my life, in times of sin and struggle, you know, we can open the word and it's just foggy and it's not engaging. And it could be a failure to practice and to obey Dad, our Father. The one who understands and knows God most accurately is not the guy with the highest IQ, but the guy who humbly obeys. I remember when I was first learning some of these truths, like the truth of God's love and election and predestination, the hardest thing about grasping it wasn't my intellect. I knew exactly what he was saying. But it was my pride. we want to have some control in this, because a God that big and a God that sovereign and a God in that much control is uncomfortable, and it lowers my pride. It lowers me. Humbling. Right? We want to be able to kind of figure things out and still sort of be God's sidekick rather than down low. God calls us to trust him, though. Moral, spiritual. Furthermore, knowing God is personal, but not private. It is personal in that I know him intimately, he knows me, but it is not private. And we have interaction through his word and prayer. J.I. Packer says this, he says, people who know their God are before anything else people who pray. The fruit of the true knowledge of God is energy to pray for God's cause. If, however, there is in us little energy for such prayer and little practice of it, this is a sure sign that as yet we scarcely know our God. Prayer, that's how you pursue a relationship. We talk to God. But it's not private either. And that, well, it's just me and God on the mountain and don't you tell me kind of thing. No, God cannot be known apart from active, genuine, vulnerable participation in the local church with others who know God. It's not possible. That's why there's 40 different one another commands. Because God uses other people to show us what he is like, to point us to him, to reflect his characteristics, to teach us about him. And without that, your knowledge of God will plateau at infancy at best. So, salvation is a matter of knowing God, number one. But number two, look what it says. Go back to verse 9. Paul says, excuse me, or rather, to be known by God. He's like, I forgot to say that something actually came first before you knew God. And that little word there, by, in the text, you see it, by God. It indicates that God is the one responsible for causing the knowing or the relationship. Of this phrase, Thomas Schreiner writes, God's knowledge of his people harkens back to the Hebrew word know, which we saw in Jeremiah, where God's knowledge refers to his choosing of someone, the setting of his affection upon someone. God is the first one who moves. It's like Jesus said in John 10, I'll put it up here. My sheep hear my voice. Why do they hear my voice? Because I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them. My Father gave them to me. It's an interesting statement there. It's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. God's people are love gifts from the Father to the Son. Therefore, they respond by knowing him at the appointed time. So our ability to know God depends first on God knowing us and taking the step to allow us to know him. And that makes sense, because in the text we've been seeing, prior to salvation, we're like slaves. What's a slave? It's someone who has no ability to change their enslaved standing. Someone else must act to release them. And so the metaphor is really clear. Spiritually dead people do not decide to awaken themselves. They need to be acted upon first in love and competency for someone to rescue them, which is why if you know God today, it is because he knew you first. It is because he first took the initiative to allow you to know him. Knowing God is the consequence of him first knowing you. Relationship with God is a knowledge of God. Number two. Number three. Idolatry is a return to slavery, even if it appears religious. Number three. Idolatry is a return to slavery, even if it appears religious. Look at the text. Rather to be known by God, then he says this. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? In light of the misery before salvation, the joy of knowing God, and their current idolatry, Paul is just shocked here and amazed that they would be turning to Jewish rules for salvation. And what he does is he stacks several words up to provide this statement that has great emphasis, that's just condemning the futility of turning from Christ. First, look at the text. It says these elemental things, these weak and worthless elemental things. It's the same word we saw in 4:3 that means rudimentary principles. It means false, completely worthless, futile. And then he also calls them, look what it says, weak and worthless. Weak means an incapacity, without any strength, unable to give strength to be right with God. And worthless, it means, it was a very strong word that meant someone who crouched and bows down like a beggar. Someone who is destitute and has nothing and has to beg, unable to do anything. He's saying that's what idolatry is like. And not only that, he just keeps hammering it. Look what he says. End of verse 9. These things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You desire it. You want it. Why are you doing that? He's begging them, why would you turn into dumb idols, guys? When you profess to know the true God, that's like going back to prison from which you've been freed and saying, please put me back in shackles. At least it was predictable here. So it is with us, right? Why do we go back to idols sometimes? Why do we think that this thing is going to give us security, pleasure, peace, when we've already been under its destructive and condemning enslavement? I hate it when I do that. Like, oh, okay, even though my dumb idol caused ruin 96 times before, maybe this time I'll have peace and fulfillment and it'll make me happy. No. It's like the proverb says, I'll put it up here, Proverbs 26. This is what that's like. It's like a dog who returns to his vomit. So is a fool who returns to his foolishness. Vomit isn't healthy. You don't eat it. And neither is returning to our idols. It's just like that. I think I'll go consume my vomit. Maybe, I know last time it was unpleasant, but maybe this time it will be good. It's 10,000 times worse and more foolish. That's how we are when we return to those old ways that we think are going to give us peace. And gosh, this relationship, I know, but maybe this time and that thing, maybe this time. No. Puke isn't healthy for you. Now, he elaborates on what they were doing. Verse 10, look what he says here. And it's very shocking what is happening here. Verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And the exclamation point in many translations is very appropriate because it's a statement of shock, really. Days, months, seasons, years, it indicates what they were doing is they were immersing themselves in these Old Testament practices of the Sabbath day, of the new moon, of the Feast of Booths, of the Feast of Pentecost, of the Passover, and so on. All of these things, which in Old Testament times were arrows towards Jesus, you do not need to follow these anymore. Christ has come. They're a mere shadow. Orthodox Judaism still practices them because they reject their Messiah and Savior. They believe those things will make us right with God. And so these Greeks, it's not like before where they're going back to the Greek polytheism that they used to be in. They weren't even doing that. But Orthodox Judaism, even stuff from the Old Testament, they're lumped into one category. Paul says they're enslaving idolatry. You've gone from one idol to the next. And it's a shocking statement because especially since Paul, before salvation, he was one of the most advanced and devout Orthodox Jewish teachers of his day. And even so, he says, since it is Christless, it's idolatrous. It is no different than bowing down to a carved rock. And it's insightful. He doesn't say, well, gosh, at least you showed up to church. At least you came to a gathering. At least you made an appearance and you're kind of going through some motions. At least your mouth moves when it's time to sing and you have a Bible open. No, instead Paul says it's weak, it's worthless, it's futile. If it is not centered around Christ as the only way to have a right standing with God, it's enslaving. You may look devout, but you may be unconverted, he's saying. And you'll see this tragedy happen way too much, even in our day. For example, here's what happens. You'll start to notice that something just isn't quite right, maybe with a friend or something who professes Christ, and they might show up to church, they observe the right things, they kind of play the right game, they declare praise the Lord on their Twitter. Then eventually someone who loves Christ will love them enough to come alongside them and be like, hey man, is everything okay? Like, is your soul doing okay? How's your walk with the Lord? Because I'm kind of seeing this in your life and it just doesn't seem right. And it'll be weird because contrary to a humble believer, they'll just bat down any confrontation of their sin as if everyone else is wrong and they're just totally righteous. And then they'll start to drift away from being in these vulnerable relationships in the body because they want to caress their sin and really guard their idols, though they want to appear righteous and observe the right things. So what they'll do is they'll leave a church that actually loves them biblically, but to appease their condemned conscience, they'll not totally go back to the blatant worldly ways. Instead, no, they need to have some appearance of faith to quiet their conscience as it condemns them for their hypocrisy. So they'll drift to a church where they can have an appearance of godliness and find that spot where they can do just enough to cover their deceived and unconverted heart with religious action. But what will happen is it'll simultaneously be a place where the truth of God's word will not be ministered such that they will feel uncomfortable, nor will they be lovingly approached to repent of their hypocrisy. And it's the case of 2 Timothy 2:4, where Paul says, they accumulate teachers after their own desires to tickle their ears. They're always knowing, but never, always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And it may be even a place that reads from the Bible and has the word church in its name. But it's a place where pretenders are not only never challenged in their hypocrisy, but they're encouraged in it. They're kind of applauded for shallow, outward religious action like the Galatians, rather than encouraged towards authenticity and humility and the one another's in Christ and community. And you may even see that person and hear from them, man, I'm so happy now. I found a place where I fit. Indeed. Everyone is happy when the pain of cancer is numbed by morphine. But what needs to happen is that cancer needs to be, that spiritual cancer needs to be plucked out through repentance. It's like the Galatians in the first century. It's a classic form of abandoning the faith for religious paganism. And in many senses, they are worse off than someone who blatantly goes back to unashamed paganism because they're pretending now. Blatant worldliness doesn't love and know and follow Christ, and neither claims to. Right? Religious paganism doesn't love and know and follow Christ, but pretends to, and so is doubly condemned. This kind of thing happens far too often, and it is a tragedy. Friends, brothers and sisters, let that never happen to any of us. Never. Never happen to any of us. All of us must examine ourselves constantly before the Lord. And just, I know it's hard sometimes, but stay in, plant our feet. Plant our feet in vulnerable, transparent relationships. This is how it happens. But you're not God, but God uses each other. In the GC and others, we're fenced in the family of grace as a preventative measure for this kind of condemning religious paganism. Be careful of drifting, my friends. Well, I'm cool, man. No, you're not cool. You're not. We need each other. Martin Luther in 1531 of this passage, he wrote this: the more holy and spiritual idolatry is, the more harmful it is. The more holy and spiritual idolatry is, the more harmful it is. So the only thing to do then and now was love those professing Christ, but who are in hypocrisy by what is said next. And number four, this is our last point. Number four, persisting in idolatry could mean eternal condemnation. Persisting in idolatry could mean eternal condemnation. Paul is so loving. What a loving man and a pastor to write this here. Look what it says in verse 11. I fear for you. It's more than a casual concern that like someone forgot to take their medicine or something. It's a terror. I fear for you. It's a sobered alarm because this person could be going to hell. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Labored over you in vain. It's referring to that time between 46 and 48 AD when Paul was there. The word labor, it means heavy exertion. Pouring out his life, resources, almost dying. Traveling hundreds of miles, spending money to plant churches and make Christ known. But he says it may have been in vain. It may have been in vain. Or vain, it means empty, without success, completely useless. Why? Because all the time and effort put in, though they professed Christ, some were not saved, evidenced by a turning away from Christ and to these idols and not turning away from them. And it was so subtle because they used the Old Testament and they showed up. And you notice he says, look at verse 11, he says, perhaps. He's not saying, well, for sure you're all unsaved, but neither is he saying, oh, you're okay. You're okay, just a little backslidden maybe, as long as you go to church, that's your ticket to heaven. No, he's way more loving than that. He's saying no matter how much you have an appearance of devotion, if you're not letting go of that idol, even if you're not letting go of the idea of Christ plus something, Paul says, I fear for you because it's possible that despite a profession of faith, you don't know God. You're not saved. Is Paul saying someone who had genuinely known God but turned to false God forfeited their salvation? No. He's not saying that. Okay, salvation is a relationship with God through Christ's finished work. So God will never bail on a relationship. A true, that's the prerequisite, a true relationship. Rather, he says, and he says this in almost every letter to the churches, only those who continue in relationship with Jesus Christ will prove to have genuinely been saved and so know him. It is possible to attend a Christian church, to be outwardly involved in religious activity, to be a very charitable and merciful person, to know a lot about the Bible, but not know the true God. Just like Jesus said here in Matthew 7, I'll put it up here. Jesus said it way more forcefully. This is a sermon on the Mount. He's saying, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll be able to evidence by outward action most of the time, it seems like. However, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, they call him Lord. They say the right word. Will enter heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, in other words, that obedience thing there, right? Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In other words, we taught others. We read the Bible at home and in the church. In your name we casted out demons. We did, that guy does miracles, man. He did miracles, demons, and he'll say, then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And notice the phrase there, I didn't know you, from verse 9, to be known by God. God must know you. To be known by God is the prerequisite to know him. How do I know him? You believe on him. This is a shocking text. Gifted people. People who had large churches, who followed God all their life. Jesus says they will not go to heaven because they were depending on their works. persisting in idolatry could mean you were never saved. And if you do not repent, it could mean eternal condemnation. You'll have to pay for your own sins for eternity. Now, this is where persisting means not really fighting it. Right? There's a difference between battling idolatry and joining sides with it, right? The believer is going to get dirt, sweat, and blood on his jersey in his battle against sin. But there will also be those who say, yeah, I should deal with that, and that's not really right, and I know the Bible says that, but they're on its side in all reality. They caress it in secret. Always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Smash the idols, friends. Like Josiah, smash them. Don't hide it in the closet, smash it. Defile it. Get it out of reach and smash it so it's unrecognizable. Let go of whatever it is, man. Hearing this is worth nothing more. No idol is worth that, hearing those words. I had someone say to me recently, who's in flagrant adultery, say, you know, I have probably 20 years left to live, and I want my reward now. It's no good, man. Hearing these words is going to be, this will be no good. It's really sad, and any of us could be there. We're not for the grace of God. Do whatever it takes, man. Do whatever it takes, dear friends. Get in relationship with others who know Christ, who are known by Christ. Be vulnerable. Confess. Get it out there. James 5:16. Whoever confesses your sins, you'll be healed. Genuine. Get plugged in. It ain't worth it, man. The idol will come calling you if you do not smash it. It'll come calling you and it'll promise you pleasure. They always do. And they're loud and they grab your ankles, especially when you want to make changes in your life. They're like a chihuahua that's hungry, always at the wrong time. Just smash it and run. Some of you, you're just not converted yet, man. You know a lot about Christ and the Bible, but you're learning and you're never coming to a knowledge of the truth, evidenced by just rutting out all the time. Just let go of the idol, man. Believe in Jesus Christ. It's free. As Andrew wrote at the beginning, it's by grace you're saved through faith. All of us, smash the idols. Just smash it. Well, what if I wasn't really saved before? I mean, I don't know where I was at. Don't worry about that, where you were. Just cling to Christ today. Today is the day to be saved, 2 Corinthians. It's today. Just don't worry about the past, man. If you're alive, believe on Christ. Cling to Him. Do whatever it takes. Get in relationship. Read the Bible. Obey it. God calls us to examine ourselves so as to repent. To repent of idolatry and cling to Christ alone. For a reconciled relationship with God and a right standing with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love for us. That salvation, and whether we know You or we don't know You, the cross is always there to cleanse us of our sin. And make us right and forgiven before You, Jesus. Thank You for Your incredible love. Your free love. Your gracious love, Lord. May we all come to You and smashing our idols. And do whatever it takes, Lord Jesus, so that Your name would be honored. In Your name we pray. Amen.